All right. So continuing on in the doctrine of the word, if you're visiting or you're here for the first time, you're probably thinking, what on earth is going about to go on? Because we are really picking up from where we left off last time we were together. And we were talking about trying to demonstrate from the scriptures, particularly the New Testament, that the New Testament was authoritative and inspired. We talked about how some people will object to texts like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, say that the all scripture refers to just the Old Testament. And I want to return to two points made during last Sunday school that I answered, but I want to give a better, more succinct answer because I got the idea that they were workplace objections. They came from Tony, they came from Tracy Zelliot, and I want to start there and then move down in our time together. So if everyone could turn to 2 Timothy 3 in their copy of the scriptures, just like last time, we're going to need a lot of readers. We're going to be very heavily in the Bible. The question was asked, I believe, by Tracy, playing the devil's advocate in 2 Timothy 3:16. Is there something in the grammar or the vocabulary that would make you say that all scripture is referring to a type, like the president of the United States, versus a particular set or a rigid designator, like Donald Trump? He would be a particular example of the president. So which one's he talking about, a type or a kind, that is to say all scripture, or is he talking about a wooden set, a particular set that has a particular number of discrete members? And what I want to suggest that there, I said it's really more of a hermeneutical thing, which is exactly true, but let me flesh out why. And the answer comes in verse 15. The answer comes in verse 15. Paul is writing, contextually at least, Paul is writing to Timothy. Let's start back up in 14. He says, "But as for you, Timothy, continue what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the what?" What does your say? The what? Sacred writings or sacred? Yeah, sacred writings, excuse me. The sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Jesus or through Christ Jesus. Then what? All scripture. That is a different word. That's graphe. Inspired writings is aorist grammata. In other words, what Timothy cut his teeth on was literally the Old Testament. That is a set of writings that at that historical time would have been all there was for Timothy, as his mother and grandmother taught him, to learn and to make him wise unto salvation. The very next verse, though, and notice verse 16 does not pick up and say, after you're familiar with the sacred writings, and all the sacred writings are breathed out by God. It switches to all of Scripture, all Scripture, anything that be considered Scripture. So there's a contrast there. William Hendrickson sums this up very nicely to the point I'm making, if I'm not doing a good job making it. Listen to what he says. Paul uses the expression sacred writings here in verse 15, but all Scripture in verse 16 for the simple reason that he wishes to draw a distinction between the Old Testament and whatever has the right to be called divinely inspired Scripture. The latter comprises, or at least can comprise, more than the former. Okay, that's the distinction that I'm making here in the text. So now we can ask, and this is what we spent the majority of our time doing last time, does the New Testament understand itself as the authoritative words of God? Do they understand what they are writing as Scripture? And therefore, if they do, then it's going to be inspired. We looked over at Peter's comments about Paul's writings, that some of them are difficult to understand, and that some people just twist and distort them like they do the other scriptures. So Peter clearly understood that Paul was writing scripture, and if he understood it about Paul, Paul obviously understood it about himself, and the rest of his letters go to demonstrate that. So I hope that was helpful in terms of just, I mean, I gave a very quick answer last time. I hope that's a little bit more helpful. You think that's a little more helpful in understanding why you might make that distinction? Okay. Number two, Tyler, you're using New Testament texts to prove New Testament inspiration. Is that somehow circular? That was the second kind of, I don't know if it was an objection, it was a question. You're using text from the New Testament to prove the inspiration of the New Testament. Is it circular? No, and it's not. Why? Because we're talking about two different issues. We aren't assuming inspiration to prove inspiration. We're not assuming inspiration to prove inspiration. That would be circular. What we're doing is we're examining what the New Testament says about itself, and then we'll look at inerrancy in the next model. That's a different issue. Does inspired Scripture, is that going to be inerrant? Yes, it will, I will argue, depending on what theory of inspiration you hold, but yes, it will. But inspiration and inerrancy are two different things. So in other words, it's no more circular than saying this. I wrote this example down. The Oxford English Dictionary is a reliable source for finding the definition of words. Okay? It says that the word reliable means trustworthy or without fault. Therefore, we have good reason to believe that the word reliable means trustworthy or without fault. And nothing circular about that. This is an authority that you go to find these things. Now you're saying, well, how do you know it's an authority though? That's the next module. That's inerrancy. How do we know that the words of the Bible are true? If the words of the Bible are true, wholly true, words aren't true, but you understand what I'm saying. If the Bible is wholly true and it claims for itself inspiration, it follows that it's inspired. Right? Does everyone see how that works? The Bible is wholly true and it claims for itself inspiration as one of its true claims, then it follows that it's inspired. Nothing circular about that. You just need to start at the right place. So we'll get to defending the veracity, the truth of the Scriptures in the next module. Is that clear? Any questions about that? I know that can be a little bit tricky, but I hope I've simplified it. Any questions about that? Does that make sense? Correct. We are assuming, without argumentation at this point, to argue a doctrine of inspiration that what the New Testament says is true. We will go ahead, instead of assume that, we will defend that in the next module. Okay, but if the New Testament, if everything the New Testament says is true and it says that it's inspired, just like if I'm incapable of lying and I tell you my name's Tyler, it follows that my name's Tyler. Right? That's straightforward, right? Okay. All right. I hope that's straightforward. Okay. So two questions. Thank you for that. I hope that's helpful. Now, when we get to inerrancy, it will get slightly trickier because at some point you do back up to an ultimate standard of truth. Is it true because it's true, or is it because it's true because of this? And we're going to talk about that, but we're not quite there yet. So be careful. Okay. The second half of our time last time we spent looking at theories of inspiration. We took a look at the intuition theory. We took a look at the illumination theory. And then we took a look at the dynamic theory. Does anyone remember the dynamic? We took a look at three theories that I think are plausible. Okay? Not that I hold to all three of them, obviously. Three, and there was the dynamic, the verbal, and the dictation theory. Does anyone remember what the dynamic theory was? What was kind of unique about that one? Of inspiration? Yeah. Yeah. Good. Yeah. So the idea here is that God clearly communicated a concept or idea, which surely he's able to do. He's God. Okay. And then the author fleshed that out, and you could even tell a story about how he fleshed it out under the sovereignty of God. But nevertheless, the inspiration happened, the inspiration part of the inspiration happened when God kind of implants or clearly communicates in one way or another, brings to mind a concept, and then the author fleshes that out. Talked about some of the challenges with that. One is that words, it works okay for instances like God is love, and then you can have an author might express that in a number of faithful ways. But the problem is examples like that don't make up a lot of the New Testament. There are very specific words. There are very specific phrases. And the one objection that I didn't mention at all last time we were together was that it doesn't take into account not just that the Bible communicates truth, but that the Scripture actually does something. Like, for example, in biblical poetry, it's not just simply trying to express a truth, or it wouldn't say the cattle on a thousand hills are his. He'd just say, everything's God's. There's a big difference there. There's something being accomplished in biblical poetry. There's a particular beauty. It is supposed to stir the affection a particular way. Apocalyptic literature, prophetic literature is the same thing. Isaiah 55 says that the trees of the field will clap their hands. Is that important, or could the author have just replaced all of that flowery language with just give me the facts? What I want to suggest is no, that matters. The way it's expressed actually matters in literature and in the way God communicates. And if Scripture is communication, which it is, and we're going to argue that it is when we get to the clarity of Scripture, then we should expect nuanced expression. So I think that's another challenge with the dynamic theory. The verbal theory. What was the verbal theory of inspiration, or the organic theory, Warfield called it? Yes, sir. Okay, yeah, that's a really good way to say it. So that the Scripture is inspired down to the word level, okay, as opposed to the thought level or the sentential level, the sentences, propositions, but that the authors' personalities and their interests and their life experience played a role, a significant role in what they wrote. And then finally, the dictation theory, or sometimes called mechanical dictation, which is what? Okay, what meaning what? Automatic writing, what? Okay, so it was spoken to them. Yeah, I mean, it was, they were more or less, the way this is usually understood is more or less the authors of Scripture were secretaries writing down what was dictated to them by the Holy Spirit. Okay, they heard a still small voice, and it apparently became larger, and they wrote down the words of the New Testament. As you might write, if I said, Glenn, write this down, blah, 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 then he just writes that down. I want to make a caveat that both the verbal theory and the dictation theory, they're both verbal. They both get you down to word level, okay? The advantage of the dictation theory is it's super simple. It's a very simple way to explain how God got the exact words that he wanted onto the page. So the trick, I said, we're going to argue for a verbal theory of inspiration, and the trick is to, so we have the something like the intuition theory, the illumination theory, the dynamic theory. The trick is to argue from the Scripture far enough down that you get to the word level, but not fall into dictation. That's the trick, right? The trick, I mean, it's the challenge. So we want to argue a robust verbal doctrine of inspiration, but we don't want to end up, I don't think, in dictation for reasons that we'll also articulate. I'm not just saying that because I don't like it. We're gonna look at why not dictation once we've argued down to the word level. Okay, we've talked about all of Scripture being inspired. That means so all of it down to the word level. And if we can argue this successfully, we're gonna have what is called verbal plenary inspiration. Has anyone ever heard of that? The verbal and plenary inspiration of Scripture? Okay, that's a kind of theological tag phrase, especially that's used among evangelicals. I think it's a good one. The verbal, meaning, I think when you hear verbal, someone say verbal plenary, think of the song Deep and Wide from when you were a kid. Deep and wide, deep and blah, 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 right? Verbal, deep, down to the word level, wide, without qualification, all of it. So all of Scripture is inspired down to the word level. That is verbal plenary inspiration. And that's what we are going to look at. On multiple occasions, Scripture seems to understand itself as God's word down to the word level. And this is indicated by certain arguments and lines of reasoning that depend on the nature of individual words. Okay, so what I want to do during our time this morning, at least the first part of it, and it may take the whole time, that's perfectly okay, is a look at a sampling of those. I'm not going to pretend to be exhaustive, but let's look at a sampling of why the New Testament seems to, or examples in the Bible, not just the New Testament, where it seems that all the way down to the word level, there is particular significance. Not just the thought level, all the way down to the word level. Everyone turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Matthew chapter 22, verse 32. Matthew chapter 2, excuse me. Matthew 22, verse 32, and I want to show everyone, starting with this example, how to defend verbal plenary inspiration from the New Testament. So who can read 29 through 33? This is just to set the context. The Sadducees are coming to trick Jesus. Woman has a bunch of husbands. They all die. Who she's going to be married to in the resurrection. The plan backfires like it usually does, and starting in verse 29, Jesus answered them, who can read? Yes, Tony. Excellent. Thank you. So verse 32 there, why is verse 32 an argument for the inspiration of the scripture down to the word level? What argument can, why do we read that? Anybody? Yeah. Okay. So, all right, good point. I hadn't considered that. So the word of God, but maybe someone understood the, but when he said, so he says the word of God, but then he gives a whole verse. So maybe someone, so it's plausible in context what he's saying. This is what God says. God's word being kind of like a, just a reference to the scriptures, maybe. Thus you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. What in verse 32 particularly? I mean, that's a very good point. But I think that what people would generally say is, yeah, he's talking about the scriptures in general, reference to God's word. What about 32? Yeah, Tony. Okay. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. In verse 32, Jesus is making a point based off the present tense of the verb in Exodus 3:6. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And that is why he says he's not God of the dead, but of the living. He's making a very cute little point based off that one word. He didn't say he was the God. That's the whole point. It doesn't say I was the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. It says I am the God. That's why he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, and in some sense, the patriarchs do live anyways. But I am the God. Although the patriarchs had died at this point, Jesus appeals to the verse to indicate that they are nevertheless very much alive, because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You see that? It's a subtle one, but it's how Jesus' argument works there. It is an argument from I am to he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, because that present tense I am doesn't somehow change to past tense. He's saying this is a reality that is still going on. He is the God of the living, and that's important. And he goes back to Exodus 3:6 and says, listen, it didn't say I was, it says I am. Someone asked a question about that. Can I make that more clear? What is that? Does that seem convoluted? Did I explain that well? Does that make sense? Silence. Okay. I'll give the most charitable interpretation of the silence there. But again, to recap, he's making a point based off the idea that God is currently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though they're dead. He's doing something very special there. I don't have time to preach a sermon on it, but that's one example. Come talk to me afterwards about it. All right, next one, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, let's look at what Peter says in his speech at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, he's giving his speech. We're probably all fairly familiar with this. He's talking to them, talking to the brothers mentioned in 29. I'm actually going to go back to Matthew. Can someone read, can someone please read 34 and 35 for us? Acts 2, 34 and 35. The nice loud voice and a little bit of velocity. Okay, fantastic. Fantastic. So, and it's the same thing. I'm just going to read from Matthew 22:44. He makes essentially the very same argument. He says, he said to them, how is it then that David, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So if David calls him his Lord, how can he be his son? Okay. Now, this is a little bit trickier in English because it comes out in two words, my. The whole thing hinges on the Lord said to my Lord. That's what he's quoting. That's what he's leaning on. In the fuller revelation, we can understand this is a problematic passage for our Jewish friends. Because in the full revelation, what it's saying is God the Father said to God the Son. I don't have time to tease that out, but that's what it's saying. If you go back and look at the Hebrew, you have the Tetragrammaton, Yod, Heh, Vav, Heh, big capital letter or small capital letters, Lord said. So the Lord said to my Lord. And so Jesus is leaning on the possessive suffix in Hebrew attached to Lord. It's not two words in Hebrew. It is a suffix on the end of Lord that makes it my Lord. And that's what the whole thing hinges on. How could he say my Lord? His whole argument depends on that, that David is saying my Lord. Additionally, Jesus says that David in the Spirit calls him, and then he uses a very specific word, Lord, drawing attention to one particular word given by the Spirit, and that's in verse 43. And, let me see, I skipped over to Matthew. Can someone read verse 43, please? Nobody wants to read verse 43. Okay, I'll read verse 43. Right there. It's Matthew. I just moved away from it. I'm sorry. I apologize. Yes, thank you. Yes, that's it. Thank you. How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him what? Not something generic, not the ruler of the people of Israel. I mean, he's making a point here. He's making a very specific point that a king would say this, Lord. He called him what? Lord. And then, again, the possessive suffix there on my Lord. Are there any questions about that? I don't feel like I can do much more of these and just present you why it's important that these particular words are being used without like preaching a sermon on it. But the whole idea is Peter couldn't make this argument here if my Lord wasn't in there. He's saying something that shouldn't make sense to them relative to what their current understanding is, and it depends on saying, how can the Lord said to my Lord, sit at your right hand? That doesn't even make sense if what you're saying is true. Questions about that? Okay. I understand sometimes this is tricky. I promise you, this one will be by far the easiest one. Galatians chapter 3. Skip over with me to Galatians chapter 3. And this one, again, will be by far the most straightforward. Could someone read in a nice loud voice verse 16? Okay, now there might be a ton of questions about what Paul's doing there, okay? But he is looking back at Genesis 12:7. He's looking back at spermasin, which translated in the Greek. Some of you have seed, don't you? If you're looking at, does anyone have seed in their copy? Yeah, okay. Seeds, whatever. what's here? Offsprings, yes, thank you. I was looking in the wrong chapter, which is why I can't find it. And he says very specifically, so someone tell me why this is pretty clearly a case that the word matters. Plurality. Bingo. Yeah, that's exactly what Paul's saying. And again, you can ask a lot of theological questions about how he's handling Genesis 12:7. But nevertheless, I don't have the same tilt on here. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. And Paul says, listen, whatever you may have thought when you read Genesis 12:7, there's something, I'm not saying there's something different, but there's at least something different or more deeper and more significant here. Not necessarily different. And he says, listen, he makes his whole argument based off the singular versus the plural. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring or to your seed, who is Christ. A lot of biblical theology baked into that, but the point is, he bases his argument on the singular or plural of one word. Is that one pretty straightforward? That's pretty clear, right? Okay, awesome. A couple other examples. The New Testament writers attribute to God statements that in the original context are not ascribed to him at all. indicating they believe those scriptures to be the very words of God. All right, so let's get someone. Matthew 19, 4 and 5, one person. Acts 4, 23 through 26. And Hebrews 1, 6 and 7. I'll get Hebrews 1, 6 and 7. Who can read either Matthew 19, 4 or 5 or Acts 4, 23 through 26? Fantastic. Thank you. Now, that's a quote from Genesis 2:24, which in the context of Genesis 2:24, it doesn't say, and then God said, it's just narrating the story there in Genesis. We're not going to flip it back there right now, but what does he say? He said the creator, and then the creator what? He says. These are on the words of the creator, apparently, right here, according to the way Matthew is putting it out. The creator said this. Again, when you go back to Genesis 2:24, this isn't a quote from God. It's not a quote from God. It's just part of the run of Genesis chapter 2. Okay? Acts 4, 23 through 26. Who can read that one for me? Excellent. And so that's a quote from where? Anyone remember? Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is certainly not a divine quotation in as far as divine quotations go. It's not a thus says the Lord. What does it say, though? It says that they believe that the sovereign Lord said Psalm 2 by the Holy Spirit. Those are God's words. They believe those to be God's words by the Holy Spirit. He said them by the Holy Spirit, even though that in the text itself, in the reading of the script, as you were to read through the passage, nowhere in there does it say that explicitly. It shows you how they understood that. That gets clarity in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, that's the key here. He says, talking about God, to which of these angels did God ever say, comparing Christ to these angels, to which of these angels did God ever say, you are my son, or today I have forgotten you, or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, as I mentioned, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he said, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. The point is similar to the last one. The author of Hebrews considers references there to Deuteronomy 32, 43 and Psalm 104, 4, scripture, what God says. It says my computer is about to die. That is not good news. The sermon is going to be really fun. Okay, we'll just keep going. Matthew 5, 17 and 18 is the last one we're going to look at. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Who can read that real quickly for me? Thank you. Why does that defend a very robust doctrine of verbal, at very least, verbal inspiration, would you think? Verbal authority. Authority down to the word level. Why? Bingo. How could they be fulfilled if they weren't God's authoritative word? And they are described as God's authoritative word down to the tiniest dot, which is, to be fair, it is a figure of speech. Okay, I don't know anyone. I don't know any commentator on Matthew who thinks that what he's saying is down to the because punctuation marks don't mean anything, right? Punctuation marks aren't things that are going to get fulfilled. That doesn't even make sense. It's an expression to say, down to the smallest details, down to the smallest details, I've come to fulfill this law. Well, if that's the case, then down to the smallest details have to be true. They have to be authoritative. It is true that this passage is not certainly not a passage defending inspiration or even the inerrancy of the Bible, but those things have to be true if Jesus is going to fill even the smallest parts of the law. How's he going to fill something that's not true? That'd be the opposite of fulfillment. He couldn't fulfill something that's false. He's not going to make it false, and therefore, even down to the smallest points of the law, Jesus will fulfill them. That's the idea there. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Even down to the smallest portions of the law, if they're going to be fulfilled, then they're God's authoritative words and true. Sorry, I didn't advance this. Other examples could be given, like the examples. Oh yeah, and when we look at the inerrancy module, we're going to see more. When we see the arguments for inerrancy, there's going to be some that you're going to say, oh wait, that applies to inspiration most likely too. Authoritative down to the word level. Okay, so let me just suggest this, that at this point, we've argued for inspiration down to the verbal as opposed to the thought level. Okay, I've given you some examples where arguments depend on words, specific words that are considered authoritative, indicating that the authors of the New Testament especially, but even the authors of the Old Testament, understood what they were writing to be God's word down to the word level and important. This doesn't settle the dispute, however, between those who hold to a verbal theory and those who hold to a mechanical dictation theory of what is going on in inspiration. Because both people claim that it's down to the word level. One person said it's God whispering direct words in their ear. One is a more organic approach preferred by someone like B.B. Warfield. And so how do we get, so we've got our first half of it. We argued down to verbal. How do we argue up from dictation? Not dictation. Let's look at that. Why not dictation? 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 13. Turn there with me, please. And if this dies right here, I'm going to have to turn this screen so I can see where we're at here and just do my best. Apologize for that. It was full before I left today. Okay. 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. We talked about this last time. We won't rehearse the whole thing, but ironically, this is the number one verse that most people who favor the dictation theory, which to be fair, honestly, isn't many. It's more of a view from the pew kind of a view. When you get into scholarship, almost no one really holds this. There are some exceptions. But nevertheless, this is one of the proof texts that are given just because of the language that is used, which is fair enough, but let's be careful we understand it correctly. Starting in verse 12, Paul says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." So there are things that are being given to him by God, and we impart this in words, taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Now, usually, the reason this is used in favor of the dictation view is because it says that things were given to me and we were taught by the Holy Spirit, understood as Holy Spirit said X, I wrote down X. Holy Spirit said Y, I wrote down Y. The problem is it doesn't seem to do justice to the last part of the verse there. Contrasting or interpreting, what do you have in are you in ASV? What does it have there for the last part in verse 13? Combining. Yeah, so the Greek word here is very difficult. All none of the commentators know exactly what to say about it. But the point is, it's something like I'm interpreting, I am combining, I am doing something with the truth that I get, and I am giving them to those who are spiritual. In other words, here's the point. If you read the rest of the verse, it doesn't support dictation because that would be a very unnatural way to understand the imparting and interpreting of the knowledge that Paul said he, and presumably others, received from the Holy Spirit, then communicated with words. Okay? Dictation would simply entail saying or writing certain words. There would be no interpretation, there would be no combining, there would be no comparing, which is another alternate translation probably in your footnote, regardless of how precisely what you think is going on in this verse. Okay? It says that they were taught, doesn't say exactly how they were taught, the measure in which they were taught, But they combined those things, they put them together, and they taught those in words to people so that they could understand them. That's the idea. Okay, so there's no indication just from this that there is somehow a voice, a still small voice in the head articulating words into the form of the scriptures. Okay, that's not to say that there was never communication like this to the apostles. We're talking about the scripture here. So there's just no indication that this is what was going on as the apostles are authoring the scripture. It seems like there was teaching, there was learning, there was some kind of divine learning that we don't understand. We don't know exactly how it happened. But then those things were combined with words and then delivered to people in terms of teaching. That's the idea here. So I don't think this is a good proof text for mechanical dictation. I think if you read the rest of the passage, even if you don't know exactly what they're getting at here, there's something more than just the Spirit said this, and then I wrote this, and then that's why we have it. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. In verse 10, Paul starts out with this. He says, "To the married I give this charge," and there's a parenthesis. It says, "Not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife." Verse 12, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her." Okay? Now, there are a couple ideas of what's going on here. In fact, some people, I think, misunderstanding this verse kind of are trying to suggest two levels of inspiration and all the rest. And I know, I can't remember exactly what line Stephen took on this when he preached this, but here's the one that I think is by far the most straightforward and by far the most theologically unproblematic. And that is, in verse 10, what Paul is doing is referring to, it's not a direct quote, it's a very clear paraphrase though, the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. In other words, he's not like he's saying, "I'm saying this part with divine authority, this part you can take or leave." That's how a lot of people understand it. It might have been how you understood it. What I'm suggesting is that in Matthew chapter 19, among other places, they're given an example from Matthew chapter 5 as well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is clear that he hates divorce, that a man should, when the leave and cleave principle from Genesis 2:24, that what God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. And that's what Paul's saying. As a historical matter of fact, Jesus said this. Now to the rest, and then he's saying, "Listen, I'm not God. God didn't say this. I am telling you this." But he's not somehow saying, "Well, this isn't," he's not somehow admitting that he's not inspired. Some people have seriously taken that view, and I think some thoughtful people. To the rest, I, Paul, just to be clear, I just referenced what the Lord Jesus said, and now I'm switching over to something else if there's any unclarity, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever, he should consent to live with them. But here's the thing, though. In so doing that, Paul very clearly indicates that there wasn't the voice of God booming in his head either, doesn't he? Right? Clearly, Paul was not aware. In fact, and he was aware that there was no commanding voice, the voice of the Lord Jesus going on in his head here, telling him to write these things. That would be dictation, or at least it would be a really good argument for it. "Paul, write these words, that if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, Paul says, Paul doesn't seem to indicate that that's happening in that sense at all. Okay? At the very least, it would be very strange if the Holy Spirit were, if the Lord were speaking words to him and he said, "The Lord's not saying this." That would just be very strange. It's possible, but it would be very odd if that's what was going on. So regardless of one's exact understanding of the distinction Paul's making here, and I've argued that he's distinguishing between his words versus the Lord Jesus, not authoritative words and kind suggestions, it seems that Paul wasn't aware of specific words spoken to him silently with a still small voice or a booming voice from heaven. Okay? Example from 1 Corinthians 7. So we've looked at 1 Corinthians 2, that the authors of Scripture are combining ideas and concepts and expressing them in words, and that Paul here is an example where it doesn't seem that he at least in this case, is receiving words dictated in his ear. But the Scriptures also demonstrate a clear diversity in word choice, writing styles, and personal interests among authors that seems best explained by their different backgrounds, vocabularies, and personalities. Okay? When you read the letter of Paul, for example, just a little phrase like Christ Jesus, it's like Paul's thing, Christ Jesus. Or Matthew, like we're going to see today, he introduces his parables, a lot of them, with what do you think? That's a distinctly Mattean introduction to parables. Or John's abide language. When you read John, and you read first, especially First John, and you read the abide, and you read even John's gospel, the abide language, it's very, very different. It's a totally different style, totally different, very different emphasis than Paul's style. Or what about James's use of works and justification? You turn over to James' epistle. All of a sudden, you've got using words in different ways. You have different emphases. And you have a totally different style. Look, turn to the book of Hebrews. Also very different, and certainly different in the case of something like Revelation, but you also, that's an apocalyptic prophetic book. My point is this, there is such a diversity in styles that the alternative is that the Spirit dictated in a style that changed from author to author so that the resulting product appeared to be a combination of human and divine authorship when it in fact wasn't. It sure looks like that there are different personalities and there are different interests coming to the table here. In fact, do I have this on here? Oh, I didn't let y'all read that. Did I put it on here? Yeah, so I put this up here just because it's a long paragraph. I thought it'd be helpful if you could read it as I read it. Most parts of Scripture evince no evidence that an author was receiving dictated instructions by a divine voice with, thus says the Lord, prophetic utterances being an obvious exception. That's an obvious exception where the Lord, hey, prophet, go tell this. And that was written down. Became Scripture. John was commanded to write down what he saw, not what was told to him in any kind of dictated fashion. Revelation 1:19. Luke's confidence was at least in part the result of historical investigation. Remember how Luke opens his gospel? That I have looked into things. Luke's vision, he's a well-educated man, he's a great historian. He said, I've sought out to investigate these things and write down an account. That's how I got the account. I went and investigated all the things. That's how I came up with it. Okay, he doesn't say I sat there and as I was in prayer in this moment, just the Holy Spirit came over me and started yelling words out for me to write down. In the absence of evidence, why adopt a dictation view anyways then? If the Bible seems in both style, in examples like 1 Corinthians 7, in examples like 1 Corinthians 2, to suggest that there's no reason to think that there was some divine voice speaking words someone dictating, and there is evidence to the contrary in terms of diversity, why think that? Two primary arguments for dictation. Two primary arguments. One is, like I said, it's the simplest way, I think, to get to verbal inspiration. The first, very simply this, I think I put this one up here too. Yeah, I know, usually it's not very good practice to put up such large points, but if God did not dictate the words of Scripture verbatim and instead was limited by the backgrounds, vocabularies, and educations of each author, then God would have been severely handicapped in giving verbal revelation. It would be an inconceivable coincidence if every biblical author already knew every word God wanted penned in Scripture. What do you think? That's one of the arguments. Okay, tell me why. But God wants certain words, very specific words, and the words that he wants in this argument need to match up with the vocabulary that person has, or that word's not going to make it to the page. That's the whole problem. It's not just like, express it in the thought level. The dynamic theory person will say, yes, you're right. The word person says, no, God wants, is getting very specific words. We're arguing for verbal inspiration. What an incredible coincidence if this person knew every single word God want written. That's the idea. What else? Pushback. What would you say to someone who said this? Yeah, Glenn. Mm. Ah, Glenn was looking at my notes. No, I'm kidding. That's exactly right. God shaped the entire life of each author to acquire the necessary vocabulary to write their portions of the scriptures. No one author needed an exhaustive vocabulary or background. God, the scripture, the author of the scriptures weren't a divine afterthought. It wasn't like God got around to the New Testament and said, who's the best that I could come up with? Who are the folks whose vocabularies and such align most closely with what I want written? Saying no, God is shaping these people over their entire life. There's a reason Luke was a physician. There is a reason Paul studied the law so much. There is a reason, and all these people had the exactly, of course, you have to believe in the sovereignty of God to believe this. Most people here, I imagine, do. But God formed perfectly the authors of Scripture, and he knew that they were going to author Scripture before they were even born. And so, therefore, the argument totally falls apart. It's not that it is true that if God picked somebody who didn't know any of the words, maybe if God picked somebody who couldn't even write, okay, then there would have to be something a little bit more direct, something more like dictation, something like that. But he didn't. He chose literate people, and that's for a reason. He has developed them their entire life. He had played a role in all of their formation, and therefore there's just no incompatibility. There's no compatibility. Yeah, Tony. Well, it's going to depend. Yeah, and that's what I'm. That's why I mentioned. I mean, if you think that God is not sovereign, well, but even most people think that God was sovereign in at least authoring the scriptures, who are trying to argue a verbal inspiration. So we're talking only about people. Remember, we're trying to mitigate a dispute between mechanical dictation people and verbal people. So everyone has a strong view of the authority and the inspiration of Scripture. And they believe that God got the words that he wanted onto the page. So you can call that, you can spell out whatever theory of providence that you want. You don't necessarily have to be a Calvinist or something, but you have to believe that God wanted these words on the page and they ended up there. So I think that could still hold weight even with someone who's not, or maybe is a very soft reformed person, something like that. But the idea that God shaped the entire life of each author, I think totally, and if you don't think that God shaped the life of the author at all, then yeah, that argument's not going to be effective. I mean, if you think God had his hands off people's entire life, came to somebody and said, here's the best I can do, I found one of them, then you're going to have a problem. But the whole argument is that no, God is working and shaping. Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. But here's the thing. Say you didn't know half of the words that God wanted to put in the book of Hebrews. How would you figure those out? That's what they're saying. They're saying God would tell you, God would make it happen, but that's the dictation theory. That's God speaking the words to you. That's the idea. That's the whole pushback. Is the idea that was God in a still small voice supplying words that people didn't even know about, okay? Instead, it seems much more likely that, yes, God can do exactly that, and he did it throughout their entire life. Instead of taking someone who didn't know any of those words and at the moment of writing, speak them to them. That's the idea, okay? All right, does that help a little bit clarify? Okay, all right, let's close with this one. My pad died right then. Excellent. This will be a fun Holy Ghosted sermon this afternoon. The only way to guarantee the scriptures contain the words of God desired for them, to contain the words God desired for them to contain, is to have complete control over what was written, and that is dictation. That's the pushback. The only way, you're telling me that God wanted exactly what the only way to do that is for God to have complete control, and that means he would need to speak them. Yes. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, great point. Why have a middleman if you're just going to, if God is the one just going to dictate it straight out? What else? How else might you push back against someone who says this? Maybe that last clause, especially, to have complete control over exactly what was written, and that means dictation. God spoke the words to them. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Mm. Yeah. Yeah. Well, let me ask a question then to kind of elucidate what I think Hunter just got at. We've had a couple people contribute words today, right? Do you believe that God, in His sovereignty, in one way or another, I don't need a theory, planned what you were going to say and by His power brought them to pass today? We're going to assume, if you have a strong doctrine of the sovereignty of God, the answer is yes. Were those words just dictated to you here in that seat? The answer is no. And the problem is, God's complete control is not incompatible with working through beliefs, desires, and personalities of individuals. Remember, confluence. The scripture is truly a divine product, truly a human product. Confluence, that's what that is, does not entail lack of total sovereignty. Yes. Which is the first point? Oh, so are we jumping back up here for now? Yes, yes. Mm-hmm, yes. Yeah, so it's not about their, absolutely, the Holy Spirit gave them. He imparted to them words. He spoke to them, 1 Corinthians 2. So that's not it. It's talking about the words that made it to the Scriptures. The exact phrasing of the Scriptures. So when Peter got to the point in his gospel where he was going to write it, he didn't. The idea is he didn't reach a point where he was like, I don't know what word comes next, or I don't know the word that I'm supposed to write next. And there was a voice that said, "You are a holy nation." Oh, that's it. You are a holy nation. In other words, he had that in the bag because he had been taught it, because that wisdom had been imparted to him. He didn't just come up with that himself. So this is not about how they learned what they learned. This is about how what they learned got to the page. Yeah, good question though. Probably, I'm sure other people have the distinction. I understand it's difficult, but I just want to close with emphasizing how important this is right here, because it's going to set us up for the challenge that we're going to close with next time. We've set up to this point that inspiration either is or results in Scripture being God's word, but what does that mean exactly? All Scripture is inspired. Yes, plenary. It's inspired, we've argued, down to the word level. Yes, it is inspired not through dictation, but through God working through, just like people have spoken words today under the sovereignty of God that were not whispered in their ear, under His sovereignty, working with personalities, working with knowledge. People have been, in manner of speaking, prepared for this moment here on whatever the date is. But then you might ask a question. And this is the one that we're going to stop, and we're going to come back to this next as we close out inspiration and move to inerrancy. You might think that there's a struggle here if you hold to a robust doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Here's why. If you hold to a robust doctrine of the sovereignty of God, every word ever written was a part of God's plan from the foundation of the world, and that God has authored every detail, every word, every sentence that anyone has ever written according to his will and wisdom, and in one way or another has infallibly brought that plan to pass by his power. That's a doctrine, that's a strong doctrine of sovereignty of God. So, if you hold that, and this is definitely leaning on people who share the Reformed faith, if you hold that, then what do you make of inspiration? Because the Westminster Confession of Faith, each of those words were just as sovereignly laid out in God's plan from before creation as well. Think about it. So what sets this apart? What it looks like is it's not that at least you have to be careful how you say it. I'm not saying that it's not true in some sense, but it is stopping short of giving a satisfying intellectual response to say that these are the ones that God determined be written and all the other ones aren't. Because if God is totally sovereign, then every word that's ever written in any document has been written under his sovereignty, and he desired it to be written for one reason or another in one way or another. So what makes this different? What makes this different? Let's close in prayer, and we'll come back and explore that as we close out our inspiration module. Lord Jesus, thank you for these inspired scriptures. Thank you that they can make us wise unto salvation. Thank you for giving us words, Lord, and we pray that we would honor that in our reading of the text and not just try to get through the main concept, the main point, but we would treasure every word that you have intended to put there on the page for us, Lord. Pray that you would help us rest well during the break and worship well in the next hour. In Jesus' name, amen.